16:19-31, the rich man and Lazarus. There once was a rich man, expensively dressed in the latest fashions, wasting his days on conspicuous consumption. A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, had been dumped on his doorstep. All he lived for was to get a meal from scraps off the rich man's table. His best friends were the dogs who came and licked his sores. Then he died, this poor man, and was taken by the angels to the lap of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in hell and in torment. He looked up and saw Abram in the distance and Lazarus in his lap. He called out, "Father Abraham, mercy, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am in agony in this fire."
But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, you got the good things and Lazarus the bad things. It's not like that here. Here, he's consoled and you're tormented. Besides, in all these matters, there's a huge chasm set between us so that no one can go from us to you, even if he wanted to, nor can anyone cross over from you to us." The rich man said, "Then let me ask you, Father, send him to the house of my father where I have five brothers so he can tell them the score and warn them so that they won't end up here in this place of torment." Abraham answered, "They have Moses and the prophets to tell them the score. Let them listen to them." "I know, Father Abraham," he said, "but they're not listening. If someone came back to them from the dead, they would change their ways." Abraham replied, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced by someone who rises from the dead."
Thank you. My meeting at the church was interrupted by a woman who said, "Pastor, there's a man at the door who says he really needs to speak to you." "Can it wait till the meeting is done?" I asked. "He sounds pretty desperate," she said, her face looking distressed. "Okay, I'll be there in a minute." They always ask for the pastor. They think the pastor rules the church. They think he controls the checkbook. And I've been taken on numerous occasions, so I've become a bit jaded, I'll be honest. "How can I help you?" I asked. "Pastor, I haven't eaten in 3 days," he said. "Can you give me some money so that I can eat?" I said, "No, I can't give you any money, but I can take you to a place and provide food for you." He didn't look so good. He didn't smell so good. But he looked genuinely grateful. At the buffet restaurant, that way I can control the cost, he ate enough to feed a small army. Today, we're looking at a scandalous story where Jesus talks about a rich man and a poor man. He invites us into this story as he invites us into the kingdom. Every word in this story has significance. Some commentators say this story is about social justice, and it kind of is. Many have preached this story as an insight into the afterlife, warning us about ending up in hell. Good to be noted. Some suggest it is primarily a call to believers to be very generous. And that's always true. Some think it acknowledges that life is not fair, but that eventually God is going to even things out in the next life. Okay. But first and foremost, this is a story about entering into the kingdom of God. As a parable of the kingdom, this story is focused less on the next world and more on bringing in the kingdom into the here and now of our lives. As a parable of the kingdom, these are lessons that are to be learned by the people of God, those that would follow Jesus with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. For many of us, like many of the believers even in Jesus' day, a false narrative has infiltrated and impacted what many people think is the truth. For example, many believe that God helps those who help themselves. I had it one time at a dinner where a chaplain who was sitting next to me reached across me, almost bit his arm, to reach for the salt and the pepper shaker and looked at me when I was aghast and said, "God helps those who help themselves." That is not found in the scripture. It's actually found in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not a word from God. It comes from Ben Franklin. But we use it because we know in the back of our mind that if people aren't interested in participating and in healing themselves, then we should be able to be off the hook and not get invested. There's a second false narrative that says, if I give anything away, I will have less. This scarcity narrative assumes that whatever I give away is lost. Whatever I share is now gone. Whatever I provide for someone else contributes to my own lack. It is built on very simple math. If I give you part of my cookie, I have less cookie for myself. There's a third false narrative that suggests what mine is mine to use for me. This entitlement narrative teaches all the things that I possess are to be used the way I see fit, which means I get to use them for me and don't have to use them for others. What's mine is mine because I earned it and therefore I deserve it. These narratives all come from the world. They're all false. They have no place in God's kingdom. And yet, they continue to seem to impact our heart and our lifestyle and our daily decisions. Jesus, as he often did, tells a story to correct the false, the world-focused narrative of his kingdom. So we're talking about Luke this morning, about a story that Jesus told that starts there in that 16th chapter. But before the reading, there are some other verses in Luke in verses 9 through 13. And Jesus is there talking about God and mammon. Now, mammon is Aramaic for money, for material possessions, for those kinds of things that sustain life. And Jesus had three things to say about that. He said, first, no servant can serve two masters. You can't serve God and you can't serve money at the same time. Now, it's true that money can be used to serve God, but all too often money seems to usurp God's place in our life. Second, if you have not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the truth to you? Those who cheat on their taxes don't really understand what the kingdom of God is really all about. And third, if you have not been faithful with what is somebody else's, who is going to give you something of your own? All possessions belong to God, and you and I are merely stewards of them. And God looks to see if his people are faithful stewards of what he has already entrusted to them. And then he decides if he's going to entrust more to us. The deep things of God, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. For example, if you don't give, eventually you're not going to receive. The potential transforming power of these kingdom truths is limitless. Luke also makes a note there that Pharisees, like most people that I've come to know, were lovers of money who lifted their noses at Jesus. It was a gesture of disdain. It was a gesture of condescension. And Jesus' teaching on money and on possessions triggers this story. This story is the third story in a trilogy of stories. First of all, there was the story of the prodigal wasting his father's possessions. Then we had the story of the shrewd manager wasting his master's possessions. And here now we have a rich man who is wasting his own possessions. Each story features characters who are lost. Two sons being alienated from a parent. A rascal squandering his master's trust. And now, a beggar pushed to sickness and to poverty. Each story carries with it a visitation of grace that transforms the plot line. So the first scene in this story is a brief but brilliant picture of a self-indulgent person who cares only for himself. The story begins with a man in a posh house in an exclusive neighborhood who has everything. He is visible and he is opulent. He wears purple robes every day. Purple cloth in that day was worth its weight in gold. But he wants to show everyone around him that he has money and possessions. Jesus notes, I find this interesting, his fine linen. In the text, the Greek word he uses is bousos. Bousos is a reference to Egyptian cotton that was made to use the best underwear. So Jesus is saying this man had his purple robes on the outside, and if you were interested, he had the best underwear on the underside. And he feasted sumptuously every day. The NIV reads, lived in luxury every day. That means to his listeners that this man didn't observe the Sabbath day. That is, he didn't give his servants the day off to rest. And thereby, he is publicly violating the Ten Commandments at least once a week. His self-indulgent lifestyle was more important than keeping God's law. The injustice he inflicted on others meant nothing to him. He never worried about God's judgment. He had celebrity status. People noticed him. And he was deeply in need of repentance. The next scene finds a sick, hungry beggar lying just outside the rich man's gate. And Jesus names him Lazarus. And that's important. It's significant because this is the only parable that Jesus ever shared where he names one of the characters. Lazarus means the one whom God helps. The one whom God helps. I find that interesting because as I look at Lazarus, he is hungry. He is so sick that he can't walk. He can't stand. He is so poor that he is reduced to begging. And he carries the name, the one God helps. Doesn't really look like it. The only one in town who could help Lazarus was, in the story, this rich man. So likely people would carry him to the front gate each day, would come and pick him up and return him someplace where he would sleep at night, over and over, day in and day out. But they would bring him there with the hope that the rich man would have some compassion and help Lazarus. This is a common scenario in Jesus' day, but still to a certain extent in the Middle East. The rich man, every time he walked in and out of his house, had to walk by Lazarus. But Lazarus is invisible. No one saw Lazarus. It's important to note that the rich man has a gate to this property. So in addition to his door, the door to his house, there must be some land that is associated with this estate, perhaps a garden around the house, but it's sealed off by a wall and by a gate. And there is Lazarus who desires, that is, he longs for, he wants, but he is unable to have food. He wants to be fed. He is willing to take the bread that has fallen off this rich man's table. In the days before napkins were easy to get, people would often wipe their hands on chunks of bread. And after they had cleaned their hands, they would toss the bread onto the floor. Lazarus longs for those scraps, but they were likely given to the estate's guard dogs. Lazarus is sick, he is hungry, he is covered with sores, but please understand his deepest emotional suffering is emotional. The gate is certainly within earshot of the daily banquets of the rich man. People are walking in and out of that gate and in and out of that estate. People who don't need the food, he did. Help is always close, but it was never extended. Lazarus, you see, is invisible. We put our sick in hospitals, our elderly in nursing homes, our poor in slums, our garbage in landfills. We ignore people in wheelchairs. We get irritated at those who have close handicap parking. We complain about those who get assistance in resource rooms. We want to make them invisible, out of sight. In the Middle East, beggars are everywhere. One's resources, we all understand, are limited. But after a bit, to guard our own heart and soul, no one begins to notice them anymore. Compassion fatigue becomes a way people survive. Maybe that happened to this rich man. Or maybe he was never compassionate. Even the dogs came and licked Lazarus' wounds. As Westerners, we view that as sort of a continuation of the rich man's inexcusable behavior, a continuing torment and torture, an insulting of a painful experience, just rubbing it in. But the truth is, dogs lick their wounds. They lick people as a sign of affection. Ancients actually believed that if dogs licked your wounds, you would heal faster. And since then, Harvard scientists have found that a dog's saliva contains peptide antibiotics. So it's true. The rich man didn't see and didn't do anything about Lazarus. But these wild guard dogs, designed to attack strangers and keep people at a distance, they did. They saw Lazarus and tended to his wounds by licking them. Jesus is saying, even these guard dogs have more compassion than this rich man. That kind of harmony tells us a lot about Lazarus. We can surmise he is kind and gentle and lived in quiet harmony with the world around him. Lazarus is a gentle soul. And what Jesus wants us to see is the contrast between him and the rich man. And then Jesus says Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus is too poor for a funeral, but the angels transport him to heaven, literally to Abraham's bosom, to his lap, a place of honor. Maybe you recall on the Last Supper, John reclined in the lap of Jesus. The rich man dies. You can imagine he is given this incredible funeral, no doubt with lots of feasting, and he's buried. And Jesus says he lands in hell. The one who had nothing but God now has everything. The one who had everything but God now has nothing. The tension between the rich man and Lazarus continues even into the afterlife, a tension, in my estimation, that is essential to the understanding of this particular parable. So notice the rich man recognizes Lazarus. So he knew that Lazarus was there at his gate. So now he'll apologize, right, to Lazarus. Now he'll ask for forgiveness, right? No. He doesn't even talk to Lazarus. He continues to ignore him, and instead he addresses Abraham. My father Abraham, have some mercy on me. Notice, the rich man plays the family card. He has Jewish blood in his veins. Surely he figures this will guarantee assistance from Abraham. It doesn't. I mean, family is everything in the Middle East. When one is in need, one can always go back to family, and family is required. They are bound to offer assistance and be merciful. Not this time. You think he would be embarrassed to go begging to Abraham? The rich man embraces no such embarrassment. He assumes he's entitled. Notice the rich man verbalizes the cry of a beggar. Have mercy on me. He is now the beggar he detested in the before life. His first request is to have Lazarus come and cool his tongue. I mean, that request is outrageous. And while Lazarus was in pain, the rich man ignored him. But now that the rich man is in pain, he expects Lazarus to do his bidding. Now, immediately. Instead of offering an apology, he demands service from the very man he refused to serve. He had seen Lazarus with his own eyes, but never with his heart. The rich man's callousness has been so deeply embedded into his own DNA that he doesn't even know. One would think his current realities would change his thinking, would humble him at least to the point where he would apologize to Lazarus, if for no other reason but to please Abraham. Doesn't happen. Notice there is no contrition. There is no apology. There is no repentance. None. Notice Lazarus is now in the power position, reclining beside Abraham. Notice Lazarus remains silent. He remains true to who he was, to his character. This gentle, long-suffering man has no reservoir of anger ready to explode, no plans for retaliation, no score to settle, no vengeance to extract. And most of us would say he has every right to. Lazarus says volumes by what he doesn't say. He was quiet in his powerless days of suffering. He is quiet in his days of power. Even as his lifelong tormentor continues to make demands on him. Maybe you remember he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Notice even while frying in hell, this rich man fails to get the point to understand. How does someone continue to respond with such pride, with such arrogance, with such self-centeredness, with such eternal self-destruction? Where's the contrition? Where's the apology? Where's the repentance? Abraham addresses him with a term of affection. Son, he says. It's the same word the father in the prodigal son story used for the elder son. Abraham doesn't deny the rich man his family, but he repeats the classical cry of the Old Testament as they called a wayward Israel back to justice, back to mercy, back to repentance. Remember, 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 you received good things. And that passive verb underscores that this rich man had neither earned nor deserved the good life that he had. It was a gift. All he had, including his good health, was a gift from God. Remember, Lazarus lived a hard life. Remember, he is comforted while the rich man is in anguish. Lazarus isn't described here as healed. That would imply that the main issue was his sores. Lazarus isn't described here as well fed. That would imply that hunger was the issue. Lazarus is described here as comforted because he was outside of the gate. His soul was in deep anguish. Now that he is reclining with Abraham, he is finally home. He is finally inside the gate. He is finally visible. Lazarus is no longer outside a banquet hall that produces garbage that he can't eat because it's fed to the dogs. He is at the banquet table. God had given good things to the rich man, and the rich man had only passed along bad things to Lazarus. And God isn't happy about that. Abraham points out that there's this great chasm, both in distance and in understanding, between them that cannot be bridged. Who would want to take the journey from heaven to hell anyway? The text implies for us that Lazarus is willing. Picture Lazarus leaning over to Abraham and saying, "Father Abraham, that's my old neighbor down there. We've known each other for years. He's in major pain. I know what that's like. We have lots of water here. If it pleases you, I'd be glad to take a glass to him." And again, Lazarus's nature is being revealed. He refrains from gloating over the rich man's well-deserved punishment. He shows the compassion that he never received. He has been there. He's experienced it. And he illustrates for us what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. There's another who you and I know who spanned that chasm, who crossed this huge gulf between heaven and hell. He came from heaven. And he suffered the pain and the torment of a cross. And his name was Jesus. He did so so that you and I wouldn't have to, because we couldn't. He did so so that you and I could be part of his kingdom. He did it because he is the God who helps. Jesus names the unnamed Lazarus. He makes visible what nobody sees. He gives voice to those who are seldom heard. In his pursuit of participants to build up his kingdom, he welcomes the poor and the blind and the lame and the deaf and the dumb. He embraces tax collectors and zealots and prodigals and trustless managers. And now the scene shifts. I mean, we started this story assuming this story was going to be all about Lazarus. But between you and me, Lazarus is just the setup guy. This is really about the five brothers. What will become of the five brothers? The rich man has become a beggar. He recognizes it might be too late for him, but he wants his brothers to be warned. On the surface, it sounds a bit noble. I mean, the one who ignored God and Lazarus now pleads for missionaries to come. Our assumption is that his brothers are also rich like he was. So they really matter. These are important people. I mean, if Lazarus can't be a table waiter, maybe he could be the errand boy who would go and serve his superiors, my five brothers, and tell them. Yeah, right. And then this little word pops up called repent in the text. The imperative command, repent, was explicit in Jesus' early preaching. Find it in Matthew 3, we find it in Matthew 4, but it is implicit throughout Jesus' storytelling. It is again prominent in this story, mentioned by name. And while many see this story as focused on the afterlife, Jesus is focusing on his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. N.T. Wright, a New Testament theologian, writes, "This parable is not a description of the afterlife warning people to be sure of their ultimate destination. No. What is happening to both the rich and the poor is in present time. It says, those who want to belong must repent." Repent is among the foundational imperatives of the spiritual life. It is not hard to understand, but the truth is it's a very hard word to hear when it is applied to us. It means change your mind. It means turn your life around. It means do it now. Do it before it's too late. The call is to return to God and to the ways of God. It is an invitation to embrace a new way of life and living. It's the only way to become part of the story and part of the kingdom. Abraham reminds him they have Moses, they have the law, and they have the prophets, like everybody does. If they were not too busy feeding their faith every day, they'd have heard about the law. They would have heard the prophets warning the rich and offering compassion for the poor. They and his brothers have had every opportunity, as do we and the people in our world. Commentators note that the rich man's family consisted of six brothers, the one that has died and the other five brothers that he once evangelized. Six is the biblical number for evil. The point should not be lost if this rich man would just simply have accepted and adopted Lazarus. There would have been seven, the biblical symbol of wholeness and shalom, and perfection. And that point would not have been lost on any of the original listeners. The rich man, unaccustomed to anyone saying no to him, tries again. No, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead, like Lazarus, if someone from the dead would come back to life, they would listen. It would be different. Notice, Lazarus had just appeared to this rich man, the one who had died. Now, beyond the grave, but he had just appeared to this man, and the rich man still didn't repent. The rich man still hadn't apologized. The rich man still hadn't humbled himself. Nothing had changed. If the fire didn't change him, there appears to be little hope for his brothers. But the truth is, this parable of Lazarus suggests that even a resurrection will not produce repentance. Because you and I know of another resurrection. Happened a few days later. That man's name was Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead. The exact same thing Jesus says this man requested in this parable. Did anything change? Did the world bend the knee? Did the world come and repent and confess? No. Not only did his resurrection fail to compel repentance, it provoked deeper resistance. It was the last straw that set the plot to crucify Jesus into motion. Nor did the resurrection of Jesus 10 days later, after Lazarus' resurrection, change anything. Will the five brothers repent? Will they join the resurrection celebration? Like the older brother and the shrewd manager, we are left to wonder. But please note the threads of resurrection run deeply through this story. So this parable is a picture of our world, including Christians, where the haves treatment of the have-nots reflects a lack of love and compassion. It should not be. It cannot be. That is not the kingdom of God. Ken Bailey suggests that this parable is packed with deep spiritual truths. Together, these truths underscore what the kingdom of God is really about, and it is a compassionate community by design. For example, God cares how we respond to the graces and pains of life with the good things that God has given to us. Are we hoarding them, or do we share them? The rich man had money and figured, as a result, he didn't need God. Lazarus had God, and he needed nothing more. God helps those who know they have nothing, not those who take pride in helping themselves. There is no opportunity for repentance after death. The call to repentance goes out through the Word, through Jesus, and through the witness of his scripture. God's patience ends with our death. Now is the time to embrace him. Our heritage, our pedigree, even our family cannot save us. You and I must know Jesus personally. Wealth doesn't always mean God's blessing. And poverty doesn't always mean one has sinned. This narrative hereby officially and totally rejects that understanding. The rich are an easy target in our culture and in our politics. But wealth is not condemned in Scripture. Failing to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God is condemned. Wealth can corrupt, and often does. And you and I, we are all wealthy by the world's standards. Our mission is found on the doorstep, our doorstep. We don't have to go to the other parts of the world to find it or to see it. We just need to open our eyes. This parable is a call to compassion at our front door. Wealth is not evenly distributed in our world, but we are not to waste our resources on ourselves while the tears of the poor and powerless are ignored. There is life after death. There is a day, a time of squaring, of setting the record straight. The rich man's failure to love God and his neighbor will not go eternally unnoticed. The rich man saw a resurrected Lazarus and failed to believe. To continue to demand proof for the great mysteries cheapens our faith. So Jesus teaches here that members of his kingdom have a compassionate heart and are to be a part of a compassionate community that embraces the neighbor and reflects the good gifts and the suffering that life brings to everyone. He was indeed Lazarus, the one whom God helped. He lived a kingdom life here on earth, and God blessed him in his kingdom forever. The man at the church door who wanted to see me was not named Lazarus, the one whom God helped. But he could have been. The one at your door may not be named Lazarus either, but he may be the one God is calling you by your example and by your compassion to lead to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, who was willing to give up his place in heaven, take on the form of a human being, and experience all the pain and suffering of hell just for us, so that we might be welcomed into your kingdom. So, Father, we come once again this morning as beggars who desperately are in need of your bread, your love, your grace, your compassion, and your care. Thank you for hearing our prayers and attending to our soul. Father, open our eyes and our ears to the plight of the world around us, to those who are desperately in need of your living bread. May we see what you have entrusted to us for the building of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our teacher and rabbi, we pray this prayer. Amen.